I think we're good to go with our sound. It is a privilege to be able to address the Word of God to you this morning, and I'm particularly excited to talk about this new fruit that is before us now, the fruit of self-control that Paul calls. We just heard a passage from John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, where Jesus prays to the Father, and there gives the clear impression, in fact, there's no doubt whatsoever, that Jesus is fully in control of his life, of our lives, and really of the plan that he was to fulfill. He fulfilled all things. He laid his life down. No one took it from him. He laid it down of his own accord and at the proper time. Now, the passage there does not mention self-control, but there's no question that Jesus was in control, full control, as I say, not only of himself, but of us and of the plan. He made all things go just as they should be to fulfill God's decree. And it's interesting, he had just as much time in the day, no more, no less, than we do, a 24-hour day. And in 3.5 years, he accomplished everything that he was supposed to and said, "It is finished." That's control. So we are excited to look at self-control this morning, a fruit of the Spirit, that we might be able to emulate our Savior. And let me say, just as some words of introduction, since Paul's day to relatively recently, non-Christians have had a sense of self-control, and they considered it really a virtue. Believe it or not, it has been prized by kings and sages and philosophers of the ancient world. Most prominent among them were the ancient Greeks, who saw self-control as a virtue, and it was certainly among the Greek Stoic philosophers, the Epicurean philosophers, those that Paul himself actually evangelized in Acts 17. In the modern era, when psychology was young, Freud himself believed that self-control was the essence of a civilized life. Well, sadly, that is not the case today. People don't believe that, at least not in America. In fact, the opposite is true. The idea of self-control and anything remotely associated with it, self-restraint, willpower, moderation, and so on, are neither esteemed nor are they sought after, but actually replaced with the very opposite, self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. And self-indulgence, by any other name, undisciplined, defiant, chaotic, unruly, is destructive just the same. Now, we don't have to look too hard to see that our nation has become a self-indulgent society. It leads the world in divorce, in teen pregnancy, in drug addiction. We are a country that overeats, overmedicates, overdoses, and overlooks our humanitarian and familial responsibilities. The mental health industry have only added to this indulgence by supporting people who want to excuse their responsible or irresponsible indulgences, I should say, on disease and disorder. And this all before 7 million immigrants came across the border, making rape, fentanyl epidemic, child trafficking, and criminal activity the order of the day. Now, you come from a tyrannical country into one where you're free to do whatever you want and receive health care, a cell phone, $64 a day, free room and board, and laundry service. Well, self-indulgence becomes pervasive. And I believe the reason that the porn industry, the pill industry, the prophylactic industry, and the abortion industry enjoy such great success in our country is because of this great lack of true self-control. Now, we Christians, we're not taken off guard one bit by this whole mess, since it is characteristic of the last days. You realize that, right? Mm-hmm. This is supposed to happen. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Paul says, boastful, arrogant, slanderous, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control. Brutal, haters of the good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Those are the times in which we live, beloved. They're here. But we would be fooling ourselves, I think, to believe that the church has not been influenced by this. The truth is that many Christians have sadly been sucked into this environment and lack self-control. The church in America lacks self-control. It replaced it with being relevant and big. Consequently, it downplays accountability because, well, that just doesn't draw crowds. No one wants to be held accountable for his thinking and behavior. Look, I just want a place to come where I can worship God on my own and be accepted for who I am and make friends and find people who can relate to what I'm going through and not judge me or feel threatened because I don't conform to some, oh, I don't know, biblical way of life. So church membership goes out the window because we wouldn't want anybody to have to submit to local elders. There's no place for teaching sound doctrine. Just keep it light, will you? Something I can just take away for the week and nothing too convicting. Oh, and of course, no church discipline. Well, that's just absolutely barbaric and outdated. Churches need to keep up with the times. What I've just described to you, beloved, is not a church. It's a support group, a social club where the word is not esteemed or preached or biblical principles modeled. And when the Bible is ignored, chaos is the foregone conclusion. Now, I don't mean that people don't know where to sit or what to sing or can't find the emergency exits. I mean their lives become messy and there's no way out of the mess. They become deceived into believing that hymn sings, lots of hugging and hand-waving and testimonials and real tear-jerker moments amount to a healthy worship and Christian walk. But the opposite is true. Without sound teaching, expository preaching, biblical counseling, and accountability that comes from a robust one-anothering, there can be no order at all in the church, not the order that God calls for. People's emotions are carried away by a manufactured atmosphere that is designed to sway with a certain kind of music and a different kind of preaching that amounts to what Paul calls ear tickling in 2 Timothy 4:3. And delivered with emotionally charged words and an unmistakable persuasive style of oration. Oddly enough, many church leaders like it that way. Oh, yes. It's by design, this chaos. It might not appear orderly, but they know exactly what they're doing and what's happening. I liken it to the organized mess of a typical mechanic shop. My son's a mechanic. And his shop is an organized mess. Tools are sprawled all over the place. Nothing in its proper place. No one who works in these kinds of environments, except the owner himself, know where anything is. It's not a good working environment. It doesn't work well. It's not orderly. And neither are these churches. It's noteworthy that Paul told the Corinthian church, who had replaced teaching and proclamation of the word of God in their services with what we might call ecstatic utterances, that nothing beats the proclamation of the word. That's what he says. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 14. And that when unbelievers venture into the church that is an organized mess out of curiosity, they're met with this strange chaos, and they will eventually think that every one of you is insane. Whereas if they hear straight biblical teaching, this is what happens. Paul says they are convicted of sin and they're brought under the judgment of all. And as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Wow. Would to God that we fit that bill. There is a reason Paul commands local churches everywhere in 1 Corinthians 14:40. That all things must be done properly and in an orderly fashion. So let me say right off the bat then, in helping us to understand this fruit that we call self-control, I believe that our God is a God of order whom we must imitate. We always start with God, right? We always have in every one of these fruits. This is the last fruit, by the way, but don't think we're going to be finished too soon. Lots to say here. And we start with the fact that God is a God of order and that we must imitate him. And the reason that Christians can have an orderly lifestyle and thought life and behavior as well as in life of the local church is because God's word is designed to create order out of chaos. God's word, which comes from God himself, who is himself orderly. Genesis 1 tells us clearly that God spoke order out of chaos. He is also the good sovereign and controls all things. God declared in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon the bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. God's a God of order, and he's quite in control. He speaks order out of chaos. And those who are born again, you see, recreated in the image of Christ, are likewise able to establish order in our family life, in our church life, in our work life, in our social life, and in our spiritual life by applying God's word. How do you think that you imitate God and rule and how else do you think that you rule and subdue the earth and imitate God? It is certainly not by any other word, not your word, not anybody else's word. No, it's by God's word. In fact, here's a very simple but profound principle that I want you to keep in mind for the rest of your life. God's word alone brings order out of chaos. Our word brings chaos out of order. That's a very helpful principle. The more of God's word abides in us, the more orderly we are. And the less of it abides in us, the more chaotic we are. The Christian version of self-control, this fruit of the Spirit, needs to be active in our lives. It especially needs to be in the lives of pastors, of shepherds. According to Titus 1:8, it's one of their qualifications. They must be self-controlled. Now, we can see how important it is that we manifest the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. So let's go to the New Testament then, and let's arrive at a working definition of this fruit. Because we know that God is a God of order, and that his word brings about order, and that those of us who are in Christ, therefore, need to imitate our orderly God, we need to understand really the true essence of self-control. What are we really talking about? You want to know that in the New Testament, where we get our working definition of this fruit, there is a word group of Greek words that carries this meaning of self-control, or maybe self-restraint. Really, both are the same. So let me explain them. There are several here. First of all, self-control occurs in Acts 24, verse 25, with the idea of moral restraint. When we talk about self-control, certainly we mean moral restraint. The Apostle Paul was under house arrest, you remember, under Governor Felix's purview or authority or responsibility, and he kept Paul around purposely just to hear him expound on the faith. It's very interesting, verse 24, faith in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Just kept him around for 2 years just because he wanted to hear him occasionally expound on the faith, which I think is really interesting. Paul had a captive audience. Who was really captive, right? On one occasion, he came with his wife Drusilla, and Paul happened to be speaking on moral restraint. And we read in verse 25, Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, most likely, Paul touched on the standard of righteous living that God requires. And he communicated to Felix that those who have not trusted Christ cannot possibly meet this requirement, but will nevertheless be held accountable for it. Then he most likely brought up the practice of moral restraint in order to live out this standard in life that he just laid out for him. Now, I say most likely because this discussion either convicted or frightened Felix enough to tell Paul, go away. It's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. I'll call you when I'm ready. Now, why do you suppose that's the case? Well, because Felix had no moral restraint. He'd been married twice before, and Drusilla was now his third wife, she herself, barely 20 years old at this time, and had been married once before. Felix wooed her from her husband. You can imagine then why Paul, who preached on moral restraint as an expression of the true faith in Christ, to a man who had neither moral restraint or faith, was told to stop. Felix says, go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you. How convenient. What's instructive for us is that Paul addressed the topic of moral restraint as part of the gospel. Don't miss this. Whenever Paul spoke to an unbelieving audience, whether it was rulers or anybody else, it was always for the purpose of presenting the gospel. And Paul did. Paul did it here. So he links moral restraint with the gospel. Now, I don't want you to think that we should ignore moral restraint when we talk about the gospel. We should never be shy to speak about morality when we're talking about the gospel. Now, we don't want to make the mistake, of course, of giving someone the impression that he can become a Christian simply by cleaning up his life. No one can do that. Can't decide one day to wake up and open the Bible and obey God's commands and think you're a Christian. It doesn't work that way. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But true saving faith creates an immediate desire to repent of sin, which would include moral indulgence. Do you see how that works? This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The key point of this passage is that redemption, those who are washed and justified in the name of Christ, are changed. No longer do they live this kind of lifestyle. There has been a change in morality because of a transformation of the heart. You cannot clean up your life and be saved. You must be saved first, and then you will want to clean up your life. That's how it works. But make no mistake, the gospel calls us to turn to God from dumb idols, right? Those things that we esteem more than God himself. This turning, this repentance, is motivated then by a desire now to love Christ and to abandon the old sinful way of life. Those who receive genuine saving faith will want this. That's what happens in conversion, which is why we do preach moral restraint with the gospel. Paul did it, we must as well. So we don't preach to clean up somebody's life. Don't make that mistake either. We don't preach to clean somebody's life up. We don't preach morality by itself. We preach Christ. And morality follows conversion. I also want to say neither do we make it a priority to clean up our country either. That is not our priority. That is not our primary goal on earth. Not that we shouldn't be influences, of course, for morality in our society. We most certainly should. I mean, who but Christians can do that? But we ought to consider doing so as a way into people's lives with the gospel. We would naturally talk about a Christless society that is out of control and give some examples of the deterioration of family, the moral decline of the Western world, and especially our own country, and the redefining of morality that allows people to live immorally, virtuously, to soothe their own conscience. We bring these topics up as proof, you see, that God's truth is not operational in the American life. It lays the groundwork for a discussion about holy living, human inability, and the need for Christ. Moral restraint, self-control, means moral restraint. Self-control also occurs in 1 Corinthians 7 with the idea of sexual restraint. In this chapter, Paul answers questions about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and singleness. The idea of restraint is prominent in this chapter. You need to understand that if you're going to understand this chapter. It's prominent. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 1, right away, Paul introduces practicing sexual restraint by means of abstinence. It is not good for a man, or it is good, rather, for a man not to touch a woman. The phrase "not to touch a woman" is a euphemism here for sexual activity, including but not limited to premarital sex. Sexual immorality is not an option for Christians. And the Corinthian Christians did struggle with this. They did, quite a bit. And Paul says, you must practice abstinence. Do not touch a woman. But in verse 2, he gives another means of sexual restraint, and that is matrimony. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband. The rationale is that marriage, being a covenant of companionship, is meant to curb lusts and passions that single people fight, both men and women, of course. It's a God-given outlet, you see, for sexual desire. Now, later in verse 9, Paul even explains further, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Of course, that's not to say that married people don't lust. So I've been told. Only that marriage is in part meant to satisfy those longings. Now, Paul brings up self-control again in verses 3 to 5, where he identifies the responsibility each spouse has to satisfy the desire of the other in this area of intimacy, and regularly. Starting at verse 3, the husband must fulfill his sexual duty to his wife, and likewise the wife also to her husband. Neither spouse should be delinquent in this. Paul's words are strong here in verses 4 and 5, and he uses our word for self-control now. He says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you, here it is, because of your lack of self-control. Infidelity was rampant in the Corinthian church for reasons that I cannot get into here. And the spouse's duty to be the caretaker of his and her spouse in the area of intimacy must not be taken lightly. Finally, just to round this discussion off of restraint, sexual restraint, Paul also addresses those who have the gift of singleness, who don't struggle or burn with passion so that they must marry. They're to remain single. Marriage is the general rule for all God's people, make no mistake, but the exception is the gift of singleness. If one has this gift, he must remain single, for it is God's will for him, and he must be celibate. as it is clearly God's will for him to be 100% devoted to the Lord in his Christian endeavors. You say, well, married people aren't 100% devoted to the Lord. No, actually, what Paul says is later in this chapter that they have divided loyalties. This is not a bad thing. They need to love the Lord and then their spouses, but a single person doesn't have a spouse, so he can be wholly devoted to the Lord in that sense. Now, in a nutshell, Paul gives us in this chapter then only two biblical ways to meet strong sexual passion. Are you ready? Only two. One is to marry, where those sexual passions can be met regularly. The other is for those who don't marry, and it is to exercise self-control, sexual restraint. We have moral restraint, we have sexual restraint. We also have, in 1 Corinthians 9, the idea that self-control is spiritual restraint. That is to say, the believer restrains himself in ways that will advance and not hinder his spiritual walk. And this, of course, refers to all of us, married or single. Paul speaks of being aggressive about holy living, having a tenacity in our striving to live for the kingdom. He borrows a familiar metaphor from the Olympic Games, the Olympic runner, to speak of the Christian. The faith is like a race. The Christian is a runner in that race. The faith requires a great deal of training to hang in there. Lots of spiritual sweat and discipline. Endurance. A spiritual athlete must be disciplined in order to finish well the course that God has set before him. In verse 25, the spiritual discipline calls for self-control. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Spiritual athletes who run God's course must exercise self-control, no question. And in this context, that means keep to a strict spiritual regimen. If I were to interview any one of you, you may tell me that you have a strict regimen, a medical regimen. Well, I have this pill box, you see. I actually have five, and I take this on Monday and that on Tuesday and five of those on Wednesday and so on. And you don't miss a thing. Every day, you make sure that those little squares are empty. Others of you may have a diet regimen, and you're very fastidious about that, or a workout regimen, and so on. We all have our regimens that we keep fastidiously, right? Spiritual regimen should trump them all, and yet, of course, here's where we do most of our failing. We need to have a strict spiritual regimen, not straying from it, not participating in activities, whatever they may be, that would be detrimental to running well. So we're talking not just about sin, but anything else aside from sin that's just not useful, that's a waste of time. It doesn't add anything or contribute anything to the kingdom of heaven on earth, nor does it invest in the kingdom in heaven. Ridding ourselves, you see, of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us is so important, but also activities that may not be sinful but aren't useful. They don't advance us in the race. They're useless, frivolous, time-wasting activities that contribute nothing to the kingdom and amount to chaff that will be burned up in God's assessing fire. So the spiritual athlete disciplines himself by controlling his time and his energy and his thoughts and his words and his demeanor. Everything about him he controls. He wants to run well, you see. He's a runner. He's an athlete. We find the same idea in 2 Peter 1:6. Peter calls Christians to live a certain way, a way that is in keeping with their confession. Back in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, then supply," and we'll pause there. He gives this long list of virtues or expressions of true saving faith that we're to supply. Now, supply here in this context is really figurative for live out, practice. So We're not adding to our faith. We're actually expressing our faith with these virtues. That's what he's talking about. So now that you have saving faith, live it out this way with moral excellence and biblical knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Peter goes on to talk about the benefits of living out these virtues, and according to the context, he gives the benefits of practicing self-control. You keep yourself useful and faithful, verse 8, and fruitful. Without it, you become blind and short-sighted in the way that you view things, verse 9. The idea here is that you become inept at discerning your true spiritual condition, and you cause yourself to doubt your salvation, which leads to confusion, of course. Finally, constant practice of self-control prevents you from stumbling in your walk, verse 10. Well, finally, self-control occurs in Galatians 5:23, our text for today, with the idea of heart restraint. Heart restraint. What do I mean by this? The word in our passage at first glance seems rather hard to define, and that's because it occurs in a long list of fruit of the Spirit, each meaning something completely different. And when you want to define a word in the Bible, you need to use the context in order to get you the proper definition. But we look into this verse and we don't really see anything that could help us or understand this fruit called self-control. But if we widen the lens a bit to the immediate context, you'll notice back in verses 19 and 20, we have another long list that Paul calls the deeds of the flesh. You see that? Since the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh stand in stark contrast with each other, that means that they are actually mirror opposites of each other. So which one mirrors self-control? Well, actually, all of the deeds of the flesh do. Huh? Oh, yes. I think you'll agree with me when I say that all the deeds of the flesh have an unmistakable element of self-indulgence to them. Well, you judge for yourself. Are you ready? Sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. What's your verdict? Full of self-indulgence, wouldn't you agree? Someone who lacks self-control is bound to practice one or more of these deeds of the flesh. But let's go deeper. Always going deeper at PRBC. Going deeper, the deeds of the flesh are really byproducts of what's in the heart, right? You know that. Whatever behavior was first born, whatever behavior we have is first born in the heart. Notice that verse 16, Paul tells us that these deeds are deeds of the flesh. They are first desires of the flesh. Do you see? Desires of the flesh. And that just makes sense. Any desire of the flesh, if it ever gets out, is going to get out in a deed of the flesh. Sinful passions, desires, lusts of the flesh, which Paul refers to in Titus 3:2 as various lusts, and James speaks of in the fourth chapter of his epistle as wrong motives and selfish pleasures. They know that we are motivated by these, to do these deeds of the flesh by what is in our hearts. They're first here before they come out into the hands. I believe, therefore, that our word in Galatians 5:23 stands against such sinful desires and lusts and speaks of restraining, then, our thoughts as well as our behavior, since what we do and feel are first created and cultivated in our hearts. Self-control on the level of thought as well as on the level of behavior begins in the heart and applies to both desires, thoughts, feelings, as well as outward displays of these in our behavior. So in summary, and in the first place, we understand that self-control is a God-given ability, according to Galatians 5:23. It is sourced in the Holy Spirit. It's meant to restrain ourselves in morality, sexuality, spirituality, and from entertaining sin at the very level of the heart. Okay, first of all. In the second place, the primary purpose for exercising this self-control, according to our brief study, should be obvious. It's to honor God. We've already demonstrated throughout this series that when God gives us the ability to imitate those attributes that he shares with us, it's to represent him in our lives. But the second Peter passage also talks about being useful and fruitful for God. In other words, we want to be used of him. We want to be useful. We're useful to God's purposes. That's what we're talking about, to fulfill his will. When we practice self-control, we're in a position to carry out his will. In the third place, we practice self-control for the benefit of our neighbor, both saved and unsaved. Paul would deny his preferences to engage in the traditions of the Gentiles, without compromising any biblical principles, of course. For the sake of winning the audience, he became all things to all men, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 9, that he might save some. And when it comes to edifying the saints, Paul speaks of a certain amount of self-control that we must exercise in our relationship with each other, specifically in the area of our Christian liberty, so as not to offend our brother or sister. You can find this discussion in Romans 14. It also is in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 11 to 13. Paul says there, through our knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Those are the words of Paul. Self-control. It's not mentioned by name here in this passage, but the practice is obvious. It requires self-control to deny ourselves what God grants to us to enjoy freely and without guilt, so that as not to destroy the faith of a weaker brother. Fourth and finally, we practice this fruit for our own benefit, that we might run the race well, as Paul says in the Corinthian passage. In light of how we understand self-control and how it's used in the New Testament, I would define self-control this way. Self-control is a disposition of the Christian given by the indwelling Holy Spirit that allows him to exercise restraint in his life by saying no to the lusts of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, and refuse to be conformed by this world, with a view to keeping a sound testimony to Christ for God's glory, the edification of others, and the growth in personal holiness. There's a lot. Hopefully you've come to see, though, each component of that that we have elucidated through our study this morning. I want to approach this from another angle, and I want to give you just an example of the opposite of self-control. When defining biblical concepts, it's always helpful, as you know, to speak of their opposites. So we touched on this a little bit ago in Galatians 5, where we have the mirror opposites of the fruit of the Spirit, and this helped us to understand self-control better. There are more passages, more pointed ones, that identify the idea of lack of control or self-control, but we have just time for only one, but it points to the best that humanity can produce. And that, of course, would be the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The best that humanity can produce are the religious. In Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus accuses the religious leaders of being self-indulgent. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." These guys catered to their own passions for their own benefit at the expense of God's glory and certainly at the expense of God's people. Just an illustration of the opposite of self-control. Of course, as we've said with each one of these, and we would be remiss if we didn't say it with this one as well, there is a counterfeit self-control. We're not surprised, for although these Pharisees were religious, they were not saved individuals. They weren't born again, as Jesus explained once to Nicodemus, the leading teacher of Israel. Unbelievers don't have what it takes to preserve their faith by self-control, because they don't have a new heart. And without a new heart, they are missing this fruit of self-control in their makeup. We don't deny, of course, that the world knows of a kind of self-control. We call it a counterfeit, though, a vestige, really, of the real, a genuine article. How does it differ from the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's not from the Spirit, first of all. It's generated in the depraved human heart, so that's one big difference. Its goal, obviously, is not to honor God or benefit others or to deepen one's Christian walk. It's rather quite selfish. The world's self-control is not the fruit of the Spirit. Let me, again, go a bit deeper. Self-control in the world works out in ways that is recognizable to the world, but certainly not acceptable to God himself. So biblical self-control is not asceticism. Asceticism. Monks don't have one up on Christians because they lock themselves away in some cell and take a vow of silence. You understand that, right? In fact, that's exactly what Jesus doesn't want us to do. We need to be salt and light. We need to go into the world and make disciples and broadcast the greatness of God. And Paul specifically says that we Christians cannot remove ourselves from the world. That's a fact. So self-control is not asceticism. That's religious stuff. And it has nothing to do with self-control, biblical self-control. Also, biblical self-control is not man-made. It's not man-made. Now, we alluded to this when we said that it is sourced in the Holy Spirit, not in the human heart. But by this, I mean you cannot get self-control out of a bottle or from a pill. Some try to restrain their behavior, you see, with medication, which essentially means deadening any unwanted feelings and emotions. It's no surprise that the seven most popular psychotropic drugs on this earth deal only with feelings. You are fearful of something? Well, we've got something to take away the fear. If you're anxious, there's a pill for that. If you're depressed, something for that. Moody, distraught, overexcited, well, there's something for each of those. With behavioral problems that are the result of a lack of self-control, no amount of medication will fix that, since feelings are not the problem, right? You understand that. Feelings are the byproduct of what's in the heart. The heart's the problem. You cannot fix the heart with medication. They're God-given warning signs, these emotions that we have. They're not to be dulled. They're to be listened to. They're symptoms of a real problem that lay in the heart. Self-control is not man-made, nor is self-control, or biblical self-control, a behavioral issue. The problem of recidivism in prisons is great. I think many of you know that. That is that those they prisons release are repeat offenders and they wind up back in jail. Why is that? Well, the reason is because they mistakenly believe that they can rehabilitate prisoners from vices and criminal acts by simply modifying their behavior. They resort to behavior modification. But we know that that's not true. Jesus specifically teaches that what makes a person unclean is nothing external to him, but rather what comes out of the heart, right? Murders, thefts, adultery, stealing. These are the things that come out of the heart and make someone unclean. Change the heart, change the behavior. Transformation brings reformation. Without heart change, people will never change their ways, unless, of course, they're coerced in some way. Self-control is not personality or genetics. Or no. The world may think that this is true, but the Bible says it isn't. It's a matter of the heart, like we said. Unbelievers must be born again if they will have this fruit. The Christian must be a self-controlled person from the inside out. I'll say it this way. No Christian can legitimately argue that he is better or worse than some other Christian at being self-controlled, resisting temptation, or being tenacious about fighting the faith because his personality or his genetics don't allow it. You might be better or worse than the average believer at running the race, but it has nothing to do with your personality or what you inherited from your parents. You inherited the faith from your father. We're talking about the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which every Christian inherits from the Holy Spirit, and they must learn to practice it. And you can. There's the hope. You can master the fruit. If you're not, you need to repent of that and train yourself in the area of godliness. Beloved, it's not complicated. It may not be easy all the time, but it isn't complicated. It takes tenacity. And we all know how to practice tenacity in some aspect of our lives. We can do it in the area of our spiritual life. Well, this is why we cannot go to the world to develop and maintain our self-control. The world has nothing to offer us. We need to go to God's Word. It's by the word only that we are able to create order out of chaos and keep order from deteriorating into chaos. Well, if you're a Christian today, sitting here listening to this or in earshot of this message, then you not only have this fruit that we are calling self-control, but you will, as a matter of course, practice it. Okay, I understand what it is, and that I need to practice it in my life, but how exactly do I do this? I'm ready to lose weight. I'm ready to work out. I'm ready to change my regimen. So how do I do this? How do I cultivate self-control? That's an excellent question. And I promise we will answer it next time. Mm-hmm. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, to open it with fear and trembling, knowing that it is a word from your mouth that has come to us down through the centuries that we might see it and that we might learn it so that we might master it. We do pray that we would do so with great alacrity. Oh, Father, we pray that even today, even now, in this hour, we would be about this practice of self-control, that you would see into our hearts and see our thoughts. We would develop a regimen that would help us to be better at serving you in this particular area of self-control. We pray that we would do what it takes, even that we would apply holy violence to ourselves, as Thomas Watson says in many of his books, Great English Puritan, that we might make it difficult for us in our living to sin or to be self-indulgent, so that we might walk a closer walk with you, that you might use us in great ways for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name.